You please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Late this week, my two youngest daughters came to me saying, "Daddy, make a puzzle with us." And I don't know. I like puzzles, but the commitment of a puzzle time is a little intimidating. I didn't know how big the puzzle was, what it was going to mean. But I came into the living room, and they had a 3D puzzle, which to me is even more challenging. We've had lots of 3D puzzles that really don't get to that spot. They say no scissors or glue or tape required, and they need some, you know, in order to make it really work. And to top it all off, this 3D puzzle was of the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem. So I thought, the irony, an Anglican priest making Dome of the Rock with his daughters. But then I thought, this is a holy place made with hands that I have put, a copy of a holy place made with hands. So that is my very lame beginning sermon illustration, and me building the Dome of the Rock with my daughters. But it did get me thinking about these copies of these holy places and what sets them apart. The Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, was believed to be a spot where Muhammad ascended into heaven. To the Jews, it's also believed to be the place where Abraham perhaps sacrificed Isaac. In Christianity, we have churches and places set apart, but they're primarily set apart as, again, copies of heavenly things. There's an imagery, there's a design to the architecture meant to bring us into heavenly places and the heavenly thoughts and demonstrations. Some churches do this with greater attention than others. The Orthodox Church puts lots of thought into the architecture of the building and how that might reflect heavenly realities. I visited an Orthodox church a couple of months ago and found it interesting, all the different icons around, but I noticed the deacon moving in through one door. The sanctuary is separated by a big screen or a wall where the mysteries take place, where communion is celebrated behind this wall, and the congregation is all out on this side. And I saw the deacon go through one door and then come out the other, and I asked the friend who was with me, what was the significance of it? And the door that you enter in is the icon of the thief on the cross, and the door you go out is the Archangel Michael. So heaven is guarded by Michael, and our entry goes through the thief. I thought it was a really powerful way of a constant reminder of theology in that setting of how that place was set apart. In our own setting, we have a word and table. We have pulpit and we have lectern. We have the table where we celebrate Holy Communion. Some other churches, again, go and design their space with less in mind. It's a place where the word can be conveyed, but it otherwise is, in general, more of an auditorium space. The tabernacle and the temple that are spoken of in our reading from Hebrews are places that there was great attention to the detail of how they might reflect and be copies of heavenly things. It was a pattern that God had given to Moses. It's a place of worship and sacrifice. They were copies of true things in heaven, as the writer to Hebrews notes. They were all, and the temple and the tabernacle themselves were also symbols, are places where God's presence was focused. The second temple in Jesus' day, and then also in the time of the writer of Hebrews, was a holy place, but it was a holy place with a checkered history, to say the least. It was Herod's temple, who was a very good builder. He built many different monuments. He raised taxes in order to build these monuments. And he tore down the second temple when it was first erected. He sort of thought it wasn't big enough, so he made the second temple bigger and shinier than it had ever been before. So it was quite a sight as people came towards Jerusalem, seeing this great edifice of the second temple. The first temple, built by Solomon, had been destroyed 600 years beforehand. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost. The second temple had to be rebuilt by the decree of a Gentile king, King Cyrus. And he used his resources to help, and his word to help rebuild that second temple. But then when Jerusalem was conquered in 168 BC, it was desecrated and pillaged. There were, in fact, a pig sacrificed in the temple, the most unclean thing that could have been in that holy and holy places. Then Jesus died and rose again. this defining event for his followers and with many aspects of sacrifice and worship. But the temple was still standing and sacrifices were still offered. And so the letter to Hebrews seeks to explain the temple and the Mosaic covenant, these physical things, but also the cult, the religion that they represented as well in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. In today's reading from Hebrews, we have a clear statement that the copies of heavenly things provided in that Mosaic covenant are surpassed by Jesus' presence and sacrifice in heaven itself. That the pattern of sacrifice and worship in the Old Testament was given by God, but that Jesus is a better priest who provided a better sacrifice and fulfilled the old pattern. That Jesus' priestly actions were immediate and embodied and effective because he actually ministers in the presence of God himself. And so not in the copies, but in heaven itself. Jesus is a better priest of the new covenant than the priests of the old. The priests in the supporting system of the second temple were prone to great corruption. Like the scribes in our gospel lesson, there was pretentious dress and customs, but not always uniform righteousness among priests and religious authorities. Jesus' remarks to the widow in our gospel lesson today, they offer a recognition of the magnitude of her gift, that it showed a total surrender to God from her heart. However, Jesus' observation, I think, is more primarily a condemnation of that temple system that would receive the last two coins of a widow, when it should have been the one place of any place in which the provision and the welfare of a widow should be protected. So she could give it, and she gave it in earnest and in devotion to God, and yet a temple that would receive it was a temple that was truly corrupt and things were out of whack. Old covenant priests entered the copies, but Jesus saw God face to face and sees God now face to face on her behalf. Even Moses could only see God pass by as sort of a reflection, as Moses was hid within the cleft of a rock. But unlike priests of the old covenant, Jesus was directly at God's right hand. He sees God face to face. And priests could enter the holy place of the tabernacle repeatedly for sacrifices and to keep up the worship of the people. Only the high priest could enter that inner holy of holy places only once a year. But Jesus enters God's presence and remains there, interceding for us. And everywhere he is a better priest, just as his covenant too is better, as the writer to Hebrews notes. In contrast to the injustice of widows supporting a temple system that made no sacrifice or allowance for them, as minister of the new covenant, Jesus is a priest who offers himself as sacrifice. His sacrifice was not the life and the blood and the resources of the vulnerable, but his own, very own life and blood. His sacrifice brings life instead of taking and requiring things like a temple tax. And when he appears again from the presence of God, it's not to offer another sacrifice, but to save those who eagerly await him. By such a precious and sufficient and acceptable sacrifice to God, Jesus dealt with sin once and for all, offering himself to God to bear the sins of many, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, not later to appear in the presence of God, but now, even now, eternally, at the right hand of the Father. The letter to the Hebrews plays an important role in the formation of our doctrine, the Christian theology of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. As high priest and sacrifice, Jesus brought together those heavenly and earthly realities and fulfilled the requirements of the law. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to put away sin. In our weekly sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in Holy Communion, whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. In our memorial of Jesus' sacrifice, we ask God to remember Jesus' sacrifice. We ask God, who sees Jesus right there before him, to remember Jesus' sacrifice and apply its merits to our lives by that power and presence of the Holy Spirit which the Lord sends to us. So Jesus' sacrifice, once offered 2,000 years ago, it has happened, and it is still accessible and applicable to us today. The world of the flesh for us is a world of scarcity, of scarce time and resources and breath and attention. We are aware, many of us, probably all of us at different times, painfully aware that each moment has an opportunity cost, that 1 hour in one direction means 1 hour not in another, that $20 towards one expense is $20 that couldn't be towards another, that an ounce of emotion or attention given to one person cannot be given to another. And so we become vigilant to that scarcity. We become vigilant to not giving too much of ourselves because we have that attitude, experience that what has been once offered cannot be offered again. Holy Communion is a memorial representation, a representing of Jesus' death. It's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that we offer, and it's a sacrament of Jesus' resurrected life. A sacrament because Jesus, the high priest, ministers at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He is the priest and sacrifice who intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. And he's that risen sacrifice, but a risen sacrifice still with the marks of his sacrifice in his hands and his feet and his side. We don't have a category for risen sacrifices because our sacrifices in the flesh are never restored. But there is a way in which this sacrifice once offered is still a sacrifice that is effective today. But we think in these terms, Holy Communion must be something either memorial or sacramental. How do we put those two things together? It's a difficult thing for us to understand, but I believe that our Old Testament lesson from 1 Kings can help to illuminate it for us. The context for that story in 1 Kings is the rule of King Ahab, the king of Israel, who along with his wife Jezebel of Sidon, who was a Gentile queen, began to institute Baal worship. They rebuilt Jericho at the expense of Ahab's oldest son for the walls and his youngest son for the gates. There was great evil going on in Israel. And so Elijah prophesied drought as a punishment, and God sent Elijah to this widow of Zarephath, who herself was a Gentile in Sidon. So he was sent to this widow and her son. And Elijah being told, a widow will feed you. We can maybe gloss over that, but that statement of a widow may feed you may not have been a great encouragement to Elijah. That a widow, the one with the least resources in the midst of a drought, would be the one to feed him. But Elijah, being a man of God, followed God and knowing that this woman would obey and provide. As the story of the widow of Zarephath and Elijah shows, God, the Lord of creation, is not bound by scarcity. Drought and famine and death are devastating and were devastating realities for Elijah. And the man of God still boldly asked this widow to give him her last food. The widow and her son were accustomed to living day to day due to their station. But the drought and famine brought about by Ahab's idolatry and his sin made the situation much worse. As far as the widow was concerned, there was no tomorrow. Even what little she had was nothing. And so it was their last meal before death. And yet in obedience to the word of God, spoken by Elijah, she surrendered her food to him, this man of God, and was sustained with him and her son for many days. The first offering of flour that this woman offered was offered certainly in a different spirit of faith and anticipation than the last one before the rains came. The first was, again, as she said, in anticipation of her death, a mother and a son's last supper. But surely their hopes and their anticipation on the subsequent days was not one of the same. Each day was a memorial of that Last Supper, the Last Supper that she offered to Elijah and for her that was to exclusion of herself and her son. But the dread of the first day with each day was replaced with hope. We might even expect praise and thanksgiving each day as they were fed and sustained until the rains came. What was offered in the midst of scarcity was a sacrament of abundance, a visible and a tangible sign of God's care for the widow and the fatherless, as Psalm 146 promises. With their stomachs filled, their hearts were filled with faith and not fear of each day. The flour and the oil were offered once, but the benefits were received perpetually until the rains came and the Lord sent rain upon the earth that would end the drought. Over those many days of preparing bread from that jug of oil and jar of flour, how much did that widow offer in obedience to God? It was a single offering, and yet it was one that was day by day, but with a very different character. Like the widow, her son, and Elijah, our lives are sustained in thanksgiving by Jesus' life that was offered once in sacrifice, and one that continues to be multiplied to us until he comes again. When he comes again, sacraments will cease. When he comes again, it will not be to offer another sacrifice, but to save us who eagerly await his return from heaven. Jesus' Last Supper was in anticipation of his death. Holy Communion remembers that supper and his death, but what we receive is not our Last Supper, but anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. For each of us, as we receive, that sacrifice is personal. Jesus' sacrifice for us was personal. But we don't receive its benefits privately. Like Elijah, the widow, and her son, like Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper, we are witnesses to his promises and receive his blood and his body communally, not individually or individualistically. Holy Communion, as we will move towards in a few minutes, is that clearest demonstration. We gather in this holy place, a place set apart not because there's something good about the bricks or the stone or the roof, but one that is set apart and reverent because of what is remembered and what is received here from God's word and God's table. We don't receive bread alone nor word alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. We receive from his table and from his word. From his table, we need God's sustaining presence and to recognize that it's as real and necessary to our lives as the nourishment of food, that God's presence in our lives, his enlivening presence, is what we need to survive. So discipleship isn't merely an intellectual exercise, one of agreement, but one of being sustained by his life, that he may dwell in us and we in him. It's a sacrament of God's presence to assure us of the forgiveness of sins and that even in the midst of scarcity, which each of you have very particular experiences of scarcity, of resources, of emotion, and a whole a variety at different times, that even in the midst of that scarcity, Jesus, the Lord of creation, dwells with us and we in him. From his word, too, we must learn and hold fast to the promises of his word, trusting that he is faithful and responding in faith. And so discipleship, too, isn't just in receiving inarticulate mysteries, but by being transformed by the renewal of our minds, by seeking wisdom from above. Faithful worship and discipleship is in these two things, in word and table. For as the apostles spoke Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Like food that sustains until the rain ends drought, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter these holy places by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have him, a great high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, to his word and its promises, without wavering. For God who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.